you please turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we take up our exposition, application of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, stated in Exodus 20 and verse 13. Unlike the preceding commandment, the fifth, or even before that, the fourth, which has many more words, the sixth commandment comes to us in only two Hebrew words. Two Hebrew words, lo tirzah, not murder, do not murder. You shall not murder. Verse 13. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word and for your law in particular. Your law as the summary of your will, your word for us in terms of human life. And Lord, we pray for grace as we consider this now the sixth commandment. Help me, Lord, to help your people today to appreciate the beautiful design of the Decalogue so that we might love it more in Jesus' name. So I've been trying to emphasize in the last few messages the beautiful design of the Decalogue. And in Commandments 1 through 4, we are confronted with God and our worship of, faith in, and our relationship to God in all the ways that we talked about. When we come to Commandment number 5, which we studied last week, then this commandment deals with the whole subject of authority. The authority structures that God has built into life, we saw that there were 5 of them. But now, in Commandments 6 through 10, I believe the overarching subject of these 5 commandments is life. Life. In Commandment number 6, the one we're studying today, this commandment deals with life generally, human life generally. We refer to this commandment as addressing the sanctity of life, the sanctity of human life. That is life generally. In commandment number 7, the next one, this commandment deals with sexuality specifically, but under that same rubric of life. Life, moral life, God's creatures made in his image, the subject of the sixth commandment, would naturally include their relationships as man and woman, the way God created the human race. Two sexes. So you have life generally in the sixth commandment, sexuality specifically in the seventh commandment. And then the eighth commandment deals with the subject of possessions, which possessions are a big part of life. Our lives are surrounded by possessions. And our possessions have to do with our lives because we work for our possessions. We come to ownership of our possessions, and God safeguards our possessions against people just coming and snatching our possessions away. So in the eighth commandment, you have life as viewed in terms of the, as we say sometimes, the stuff of life, the stuff, material possessions, the things that we have. In the ninth commandment, we're dealing with the area of truth, and truth naturally is a major part of life in the sense that our relationships to one another, to human beings, which begins in the sixth commandment, has to do with truth-telling. Because if there is no truth binding men together in the human race, then the society begins to crumble. And then the tenth commandment also deals with life from the standpoint of contentment. That is being content with life. You know that the 10th commandment forbids coveting, but the opposite of coveting is contentment. The commandment forbids coveting and calls for contentment. So therefore, I see and present to you once again the beautiful design of the Decalogue, particularly in these 5 commandments, the beautiful design, which we need to be reminded of, I think, regularly, and you certainly will be reminded of them in this series, that the commandments have a beautiful design. And I say this because that's the fact. But also because there is in us a bias against the Ten Commandments. And there is a bias against commandments in general. There are other parts of Scripture that we gravitate toward, that we like better, that sound better, more pleasing to the ear, that are more attractive to us, like the Beatitudes or the fruit of the Spirit or any other part of the Bible, the poetry, the Proverbs. But commandments, just raw commandments, just kind of rub us the wrong way. And I believe and hope that one area of all of our Christian growth will be in our appreciation for this form. It's like a genre. We say that the Bible has multiple genres. And by genre, I mean a type. You have genres in music, right? When you look at your music, your Apple Music, whatever, you see the different genres. Country, Western, folk, Christian, classical, and all the rest. Well, the Bible has multiple genres also. Not because one genre is more important than the other, but when you have history, that's a genre in Scripture. It's a form of literature in Scripture, history, historical narratives. Or you have poetry, which we really like. Oh, we have gospel, that's a specific one, or epistle, or a prophecy, or apocalyptic. You also have law. Law is a specific genre of Scripture, which goes along with all of the other ones, which we need to appreciate. And here we're seeking to appreciate the Ten Commandments from the standpoint of a beautiful design that remains. Because you can see, I hope, that in what I've said already, that the first four commandments giving us an understanding of how our relationship to God, the God who is, the God who stands, the God who stays, the God who speaks, the God who shows, the first four commandments deal with our relationship to this God, the only one true and living God, and then that God as our authority who establishes five spheres of authority in human life, which we talked about last week, and that also helps us to understand how life works and how to relate to people. And this commandment specifically, the sanctity of life or life in general. Now, as I stated, you only have two words here. The Hebrew words lo, that means not, or tirzah, which means murder. The Hebrew word rasa means to murder or slay with premeditation. Now we have in the Bible examples of murder without intent, for to be sure, and this is different from saying, it's very different for the commandment to say you shall not murder for it to say you shall not kill. That would be very different. It's not saying you shall not kill. In that, it's not forbidding killing in war, taking human life in capital punishment, taking life in self-defense, or taking life in the defense of the innocent. So it's not saying that. It's saying you shall not murder in the sense of murder with premeditation, to slay, to murder with premeditation. And in Scripture, you remember there were cities of refuge. Deuteronomy 4, 41 and 42 speaks about these, where the manslayer could flee who killed his neighbor unintentionally. It says, Moses set apart these cities on this side of the Jordan, three cities, toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without hate, having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. So that the murder envisioned in the Sixth Commandment is what we would call homicide. The unlawful killing, malicious, hateful, of one person by another. Premeditated is the best way to look at it. It is illustrated in Cain's violent shedding of the innocent blood of his brother Abel, Genesis 4, verses 10 and 11. Or Judah, who mentioned this very phenomenon when he said in Genesis 37, 26, what profit is there if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? These verses that I just mentioned, Deuteronomy and Genesis 4, 10 and 11, and Genesis 37, 26 use a different Hebrew word, which means to slay or to slaughter, but both words refer to the same phenomenon that we're talking about here. So we want, first of all, then, to consider two points this morning. The first point is to look at the sanctity of life. Sanctity just means sacredness. It's a synonym for the word holy, which we know means to be consecrated or set apart. God calls things holy. He sets them apart. We saw this with the Sabbath. He sanctified it. He set it apart. And this commandment is speaking about the sanctity of life. because of which we are forbidden to maliciously take the life of another with premeditation. I like the way Philip Ryken entitled his chapter on this commandment in his book on the moral law, which originally were his sermons on the book of Exodus. He calls it Live and Let Live. Live and let live. Because interpreters, Christians who have looked at this commandment, along with all the others, have noted that each commandment has an internal and an external, or has a double side to it. So we are to let live. That's the part that faces us when we hear the words, you shall not murder. That means let the person live. Don't take his life. But the expression live and let live, live has to do with ourselves. And that has to do with our view of our own lives. That just as we take the life of the other person as possessing sacredness, so we do the same with our own lives. So live and let live. So live well, live rightly, live according to God's revealed will, live according to the general laws of life that promote life, and don't do things that will run down your life. Live and let live. The commandment protects the sanctity and the sacredness of life because man is created in the image of God. Our brother or our neighbor in these situations envisioned, lives are sacred. Sanctity. Because they're made in the image of God, we should not premeditatedly take their life away from them. And the same is true with ourselves. We have the same regard for ourselves. The life that I have is a gift of God. I must use it to the glory of God and develop it, cultivate it, safeguard it as much as responsibly as I can responsibly do. John Murray says, in the unfolding of human history and of divine revelation, we do not have to wait long to find a clear indication of the sanctity attaching to man's life and of the wrong involved in the taking of man's life by another. It is noteworthy that next to the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, the first recorded sin is that of Cain, which had its issue in the murder of his brother Abel. Abel, it is apparent that the passions from which the ruthless act proceeded were those of anger and envy. And this is a helpful comparison. Well, it's what happened. The first sin, our first parents, was rebellion against God. The second sin recorded was the murder of a brother. In the first sin, love to God was violated. In the second sin, love to man was violated. The first four commandments expound our love to God and worship of Him. The declaration of the will of God for the love and worship of God is found in those first four commandments. Now it is matched by the declaration of the will of God in the first prohibition against human sin, which is murder, and with that goes malice. Murder and malice, they go together. And we'll be talking about those two and the relationship of the two. But this murder and malice, this corresponds to the first and second sins of the human race as recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve, our first parents, forsook the love of God through disobedience and rebellion against Him. Cain took the life of his brother Abel. The remedial ethical course for mankind, therefore, in light of these two sins, you might say the first two sins committed in human history, are the archetypes of sinning. Sins against God, sins against our neighbor. The remedial, the ethical course for mankind, therefore, is set out in the first four commandments insofar as those four commandments address the issue of the love of God and the worship of God, as he defines it. And the sixth commandment then sets out the ethical remedial course for mankind in this, do not have malice toward your brother. Malice, as we will talk about in a few moments, as the seed of murder. And I'll show you how the scripture ties these two together, malice and murder. But now, quoting again from another one of the greats in Christian history, we had John Murray. Now, Charles Hodge says, talking about anger and malice, he says, and I quote, "This commandment as expounded by our Lord in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, forbids malice in all its degrees and in all its manifestations. The Bible recognizes the distinction between anger and malice, to be sure. The former, anger, is often due, is on due occasion allowable. Malice is in its nature always evil. So I'll just comment here, just if you follow the quote, anger and malice. Anger sometimes is allowable. You know, Paul said, be angry and yet do not sin. Anger against sin is an image-bearing virtue, but not malice. Malice is always evil. In other words, malice is always damaging. Malice is always hurtful and dangerous in, that, in what it can lead to. Again, going back to the quote from Charles Hodge, he says, the one, that's anger, is a natural or constitutional emotion arising out of the experience or perception of wrong, and includes not only disapproval, but also indignation and a desire in some way to redress or address or punish the wrong inflicted. He's saying all of that is right. The other, Hodge says, malice, the other, includes hatred and the desire to inflict evil to gratify the evil passion. Our Lord is said to have been angry, but in him there was no malice or resentment. He was the Lamb of God. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He prayed for his enemies, even on the cross. And the several commandments of the Decalogue, the highest manifestation of every evil, is selected for prohibition, with the intention of including all the lesser forms of the same evil. In forbidding murder, all degrees and manifestations of malicious feeling are forbidden. Well, this would be obvious to us when we read the commandments, that as each commandment addresses such a big subject, such as this one, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, or the seventh, you shall not commit adultery, the mind immediately goes and says, well, there are so many things associated with murder, or there are so many other things associated with the one act of committing adultery, and there are so many things associated with the phenomenon or the sin of stealing. Well, naturally, you go there because the commandments are meant to be summary statements which do what Charles Hodge is saying here. That the highest manifestation of any evil is selected for prohibition. Follow that? The highest manifestation, the worst case, in other words, is selected for prohibition, with the intention of including all the lesser forms that lead up to it. And that's a principle of interpretation of God's commandments, that the highest form is the one that's prohibited, but it includes all of the lesser forms, naturally. If you think of it this way, murder, premeditated, taking of a person's life, must be preceded by some process, some thing that caused the person to determine to take another person's life. And therefore, all of the lesser forms of the same evil must be included in the actual prohibition. So, continuing on then, having finished there with the quote from Charles Hodge, let me say now that murder and malice belong to the same manifestation of sin which the sixth commandment forbids. Murder and malice belong to the same manifestation of the sin which the sixth commandment forbids. Paul, as I mentioned before, said, and here is the verse, Ephesians 4:26, Paul said, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Yet, on the other hand, sinful anger usually is a manifestation of malice. And our Lord equated these two in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, when he said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, or the Sanhedrin, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, here, when Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you, he's not giving a new interpretation of it. It's just that they had so locked themselves into this interpretation of their own, in their own little Pharisaical minds, that kept them from seeing the real intention of the commandment. It was not just that one act, but everything associated with it, that Jesus had to come and blow that out of the water, so to speak, in their minds. And that's all he's doing here. When he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and so on, this is a principle that is found even in the Old Testament. But that is the illustration from our Lord as to the principle that Charles Hodge first mentioned. The Apostle John identifies hatred with murder. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. And in his letter here, he does this in the setting of Cain and Abel. 1 John 3. First John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. It's similar to what Jesus said regarding the seventh commandment, that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now the two are different, just as here they're different. Naturally, murder is on a different level of hatred, because murder is a civil crime. Murder can lead to your own life being taken in capital punishment, whereas hatred wouldn't lead to that judgment. But in the eyes of God, why are they the same? Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. Why are they equated here? Why are they stated as though on the same level? Well, only insofar as the one is the seed of the other. And that's what matters to God, for the Lord looks on the heart, not just on the outward act. And he's as concerned about the heart as he is about the outward act. And the same is true of the seventh commandment, which I just mentioned. Why are they equated? He has committed adultery already in his heart. Well, because it's a heart sin. A heart sin is, in that sense, put on the same level as a hand sin, a sin of the hand, an action, an attitude and an action. But obviously, they're different in their consequences. But in the eyes of God, it's the heart issue that is the real issue here. So we're talking about the seed, the seeds of murder. There are other references in the New Testament that I'd like to mention regarding hatred, malice, envy, and anger, and they all are in the same pot, the same nasty pot. Different shades of the sin being addressed here in the prohibition of murder, Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. And you see, many of these here relate to the sixth commandment. Envy, an ill disposition toward another, is mentioned before murder. Strife can lead to murder, we know that, but strife is part of that same complex of sin that disregards the sanctity of the life of another. If I'm envious of another's progress or blessing or contribution, and I wish I had that, and I hold it against that other person that they have something that I don't have, then I have disregarded the sanctity of that person's life, the sacredness of that person's life, the sanctity or sacredness of his achievements, which gave him that very thing that I want, that I can't have or don't have. Murder, again, strife. Strife is different from discussion or problem solving. Here and in Scripture, it's viewed as a disregard for the other person and an exalting of myself above the other person, which leads me to engage in a particular argument to come out as the winner, no matter what, at all costs, no matter what I have to do or say to the other person or about the other person. Strife. Deceit is similar to that. Deceit, lying in your actions or motives to someone else is also a disregard for their life. And, of course, malice. Malice in Scripture is a translation of the Greek word evil, and evil has a broad usage in the Bible. Even an earthquake or a tornado, that's evil, because it's calamitous, because it's ruinous. And so malice, in terms of the heart, is also ruinous toward the other person. So again, the Sixth Commandment keeps stressing this, the sanctity of the other person's life and how you treat that other person, how you feel about that other person. Also, Ephesians 4, verse 31, again, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So there you go. Malice, hatred toward the other person, you can try to minimize it and say, well, I just don't really like the person. When it's like, I really can't stand that person. It's a form of hatred, which can lead to these other things that he mentions here. Anger, clamor, stirring up in a group about this other person, or slander. Slander, of course, is telling lies about another person because you dislike that person, because you hate that person. Colossians 3 and verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. All of these are violations of the Sixth Commandment. Titus 3 and verse 3, for we once were foolish and disobedient ourselves, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He might have just gone on to say, and murdering people too. Because that's how God puts it. Hateful, hating one another, envy, malice, murder. The word malice, as I said, is the Greek word evil. But notice that these passages address the roots of murder. Therefore, the Sixth Commandment forbids two things. It forbids the act and the disposition connected with the act. It forbids the act and any disposition connected even remotely to that act. And says that the act, of course, is the most serious of all and could put you in an electric chair, could put you in jail for life, and any other number of civil consequences, even the ones that you have with God as well. But the disposition, which we may think less of that importance of the disposition, but God says, I think as much about the disposition as I do about the act. And I want you to think the same way about the disposition as well as the act. We think that, well, as long as I'm not a murderer, I'm just violently taking someone else's life, I'm safe. And then just go on to engage here and there at will in malice, envy, strife. And God says, no, I take those as seriously as I take the other. Dauma says, we should look beyond the dramatic act of murder to consider everything that can lead up to it. The Sixth Commandment, he says, penetrates down to the root of all killing and thereby forbids any wrong attitude of heart. It unmasks not only wrong actions, but wrong attitudes as well. But we must take one more step, for otherwise we would be stopping with the negative. Saying no to death means saying yes to life, similar to what Reichen said in his title, Live and Let Live. So the Sixth Commandment, if we were to summarize what it forbids, we would say the Sixth Commandment forbids this violent, malicious, revengeful taking of the life of another. It also forbids the taking of your own life. Suicide is self-murder, and it is a sin just as murder is. The related question, which can be a thorny point, whether a Christian could ever commit suicide in my opinion. Someone might say, well, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. And this is a big debate, but I'll just mention it. Not so we can have the debate, but just to acknowledge it. And Lewis, I have the privilege of giving you my opinion right now, which you don't. At least not in this meeting, but you can do it afterwards. That it certainly is possible that a Christian, under the cloud of great despair and grief, could potentially take his life and then answer to God for it when he stands in the presence of God. But to say that a Christian could never, under any circumstances, take his own life and still be regarded as a Christian, I can't go there. I cannot go there. And that's not really the point anyway. The point is, in this matter of suicide, is to help people who have a tendency towards suicide or who are contemplating it or who have expressed this kind of talk, even whether they're Christians or not, and just help them deal with them. It certainly is possible for a person, Christian or non-Christian, get to that point. But ethically, suicide is a sin, and suicide is technically self-murder. And God forbids murder. The commandment forbids as well hating our brother. Any level of hating our brother. Have you ever said, I can't stand that person? Well, you're coming pretty close. Desiring revenge over some sin committed against us. I'll get back to that person. I'll never be able to view that person in the same way again because of what they did to me or back then. You're coming pretty close. You got to really prayerfully evaluate this disposition. Bitterness toward a neighbor, drunkenness that can lead to murder, quarreling that can lead to murder. So the commandment forbids, in summary, all hating, 2, desiring revenge, 3, envy, 4, jealousy, 5, slander, which is verbal murder, or cursing. Again, Charles Hodge says in the several commandments of the Ten Commandments, the highest manifestation of any evil is selected for prohibition, with the intention of including all the lesser forms of the same evil. In forbidding murder, all degrees and manifestations of malicious feeling are forbidden. The Bible assigns special value to the life of man, first because he was created in the image of God. He is not only like God in the essential elements of his nature, but he is also God's representative on earth. An indignity or injury inflicted on him is an act of irreverence toward God. And secondly, all men are brothers in this sense. They are of one blood, children of a common father. On these grounds, we are bound to love and respect all men as men and to do all we can only to protect their lives, but also to promote their well-being. Murder, therefore, is the highest crime which man can commit against a fellow man. And this is an important distinction because we think that maybe, well, I have different obligations toward Christians than I do to men as men. I can legitimately hate a non-Christian because he's a non-Christian and he doesn't know God. Well, I'm just saying no, and I agree with that. Because men are made in the image of God. Even Jesus did not, if Jesus did not hate unbelievers the way we're discussing here, then why should we? But be careful you don't have that distinction in your life, that you have fewer obligations or a lesser obligation toward unbelievers than you do towards Christians in terms of your attitude or disposition toward them. Follow me? I think you do. Naturally, as we've stated, I'll state it again, the commandment is not forbidding all taking of human life. For instance, taking the life of an enemy in warfare is not a violation. Taking the life of a predator in self-defense is not a violation. Capital punishment is also not included in the prohibition of this commandment. In fact, God commands it. Just as in the Old Testament, he commands killing in warfare. Genesis 9:6 is the passage on capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Exodus 21 and verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Romans 13:4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Romans 13:4 highlighting the power of the state to take life. So in closing then, hopefully I've showed you the commandment forbids the act and all the dispositions related to the act. And we've tried to mention what they are. And that's a pretty full list. But now I'd like to close by saying that in light of the sixth commandment and in light of the sanctity of life, we should prayerfully cultivate four things. I'll just mention these four things. The first is the love of Christ, to have the love of Christ in ourselves. This is something related to the message we're talking about tonight in Luke chapter 9, when they wanted to call down fire from heaven against the Samaritans. And Jesus rebuked them. Why? Because that's not the right spirit to have. The love of Christ in ourselves. As Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. So we are seeking to prayerfully cultivate and to marinate our spirits in the spirit of Christ and the love of Christ toward sinners, toward ungodly people, and towards Christians, brothers, or even spouses who are weak, who sin against us. Cultivate the love of Christ. That is the highest and most effective. And God has designed that cultivating the love of Christ by his Spirit who indwells us is the safest road toward dealing with the sixth commandment, the prohibition, that is. Secondly, contentment. Contentment. The issue of contentment is highlighted in the 10th commandment, which I'll just mention now, is in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And here, in the 10th commandment, notice that the neighbor's wife is equated to possessions, that the neighbor's house, that's the 8th commandment, belongs to him. You shall not covet your neighbor's house because his house is sacred. It's his property. That's covered in the 8th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. His wife is his property, and therefore she is sacred to him, and therefore you shall not covet her. That's related in the 7th commandment. Or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox or dog, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. But the point of the 10th commandment is to show that we are to be content. And when you relate that to the 6th commandment, our disposition toward people, especially when we don't like them, or are envious or jealous of them, our disposition toward them should be influenced by contentment. Contentment with our own lot in life. Contentment with God's providence in our own lives so that we are not affected by what God is doing in or not doing in someone else's life. Contentment. We have to cultivate contentment. We also, thirdly, have to cultivate trust in God's providence. Trust. In order to immunize ourselves from the act and the dispositions forbidden in the sixth commandment, we have to trust in God's providence. The best illustration of this is Joseph. That's what he did. He trusted in God's providence and was 20 years in Egypt. Now, in his case, he had the added benefit of being a wise young man, and because of his trust in God, was able to accomplish much and excel and be promoted to the second position in Egypt. But the real point there is that he trusted in God's providence. And he knew that although his brothers treated him this way, God was working in Joseph's life and in their lives and in Jacob's life. And he was able to bear with not seeing his father for all those years. And his position of power never went to his head because he saw God's providence. And when his brothers came to him and he exposed to them that he's their brother, He had no bitterness, and he completely forgave them. And when they started to doubt and realized the situation they were in, that, wow, he's the ruler of Egypt. Suppose he changes his mind. He said, no, you don't even have to worry about this. I would never change my mind about you. And all of this relates to the disposition of those whom we might otherwise hate. And we deal with this by trusting in God's providence. Is there someone in your life that you, it's just an unwanted piece of your life's picture, and you just wish, you know, they would go away. And until they go away, you have this feeling in your heart that you may wish wasn't there, but whether you do or not, it's there. But you wish the person would go away. Wouldn't it be better to just trust in God's providence, in his ordering of the affairs of our lives, and just say, God will deal with this person. And keep a good heart, and keep a pure heart, and be content, and not veer off into sins associated with the sixth commandment. First, cultivate the love of Christ in ourselves, contentment with life and our situation, trusting in God's providence and the outworking of our relationships with people. And fourthly, kindness. Kindness. The answer to envy and jealousy is just be kind to one another. Let's turn in closing to this passage in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, which really ties together all of the issues that the sixth commandment is forbidding. Colossians 3, through 12 through 17. It's almost as if Paul realizes here that in giving this direction to the church that, yeah, this is how we demonstrate the sanctity of life in the church here, but also just in life in general, when he says in chapter 3 and verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so must you do also. In addition to all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ, to which you were indeed called in one body, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the dispositions forbidden in the sixth commandment and the act of murder are all covered here, in that we seek to cultivate in our lives a heart of compassion. Compassion. Or pity toward man's condition. The person that we dislike, or the person that we envy, or the person that we're struggling with in terms of relationship, where we're having these bad, sinful feelings. To instead be compassionate about that person. And of course, kindness is an action. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, as is gentleness and patience. These are not only dispositions, but actions, acts of kindness that help us to deal positively with the sinful dispositions that arise in our hearts. Kindness, humility. Humility is like contentment. He also mentions contentment here, doesn't he? Patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. I'm sorry, the contentment is referred to in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. That's contentment. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and of course, as you would expect him to do, to rise up above all of this and say, the highest of all of these, like in the fruit of the Spirit, is love. That's the highest of all. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But the highest is love, because love to God and love to our fellow men is the summary disposition under which all of these fall. May the Lord help us to internalize this exposition of the sixth commandment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which ties all of this together, even bringing to further clarity the intention of the Ten Commandments. Thank you, Lord, for giving us life. We treasure each breath because we know that our lives are a fleeting vapor, and we don't know what a day will bring forth. And we know not how long we shall be upon this earth, whether we're young or whether we're old. And so, Lord, we're striving to be thankful for every breath that you give us, but we also need help in dealing with people, in dealing with one another, and our attitudes toward them, lest we fall into the sinful dispositions forbidden in this terrible act of murder. So, Lord, help us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest example of this. For when he faced his murderers, he did not revile. He did not curse them. He did not hate them in his heart. But he went to the cross as a sheep goes to the slaughter, trusting in you, your will, and your providence. Help us to do the same, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.